by way of reminder, where have we got to so far? In chapter 1, we've had the context set for us. We saw Elimelech and Naomi, a couple with a couple of boys, two sons, go to Moab to escape a famine. That was problematic. And to cut a long story short, all the men in the family died. And so Naomi decided to return with one of her son's wives, this one called Ruth. So Naomi and Ruth return, both as widows, about 10 years after leaving. Then in chapter 2, we find ourselves in a barley field. Ruth has set about earning a living, if you like, by reaping what she can from the leftovers in the harvest field. And she encounters Boaz in that field. He's the owner of this field, and he is diligently following the law in providing for the poor and allowing Ruth to scavenge, if you like, what is left from the harvest. But he's overly generous. He provides for her water, a meal, and Ruth recounts all of this to Naomi, who immediately recognizes Boaz as a member of the family and someone that might redeem them from their situation. And then in chapter 3, we find ourselves at the threshing floor, where Ruth is revealed as the future wife of Boaz. Okay, we finish chapter 3 with something of a cliffhanger, of course. There, at the threshing floor, Ruth had asked Boaz to marry her. He accepted, but then a bombshell was dropped. He could not redeem her. There was another who had first refusal, someone higher in the pecking order, someone closer perhaps to Elimelech in the family. And he had first right to redeem the family members. So that's how chapter 3 was left. How would this be resolved? A couple of other things, though, that we have also discovered as we've gone through those chapters. We've been introduced to this concept of a kinsman redeemer, a member of the family that could redeem those who had fallen into hard times. Maybe they'd allowed themselves to go into slavery in order to survive. Maybe they'd been forced to sell all of their land, and a kinsman redeemer could buy that land back for them. Or in our case, we have a widow, two widows in fact, without a child, without an heir or successor. And a kinsman redeemer had the right, the legal right, to marry that widow and have a child in order that the family name of the deceased father would continue. So there were a rudimentary sort of welfare system established in that way. And then secondly, we also found ourselves looking at types, Old Testament types, things in the Old Testament that foreshadow characters or things in the New Testament. We saw Boaz. Boaz is a type of the Messiah, of Jesus. Of course, Jesus being the ultimate kinsman redeemer, and we see Boaz stepping up to be a kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Ruth is another type. She's the bride of Boaz. She's revealed at the threshing floor as the good grain. She is a type of the church, of us, the bride of Jesus. And then there's the threshing floor itself, which is another type. It's at the threshing floor, of course, where the grain is sorted from the chaff. It is a type of God's future judgment. So we should bear those types in mind, particularly as we go through chapter 4 of Ruth. But before we do, we must explain what on earth we've been reading in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's worth spending a moment to understand this passage because although it's apparently random, we see this scenario play out in chapter 4 of Ruth. So I've mentioned this being the basis of a rudimentary welfare system. This is an occasion where one man has died and left a widow without an heir, without a child to take care of her. And in that circumstance, it was the responsibility, it says here in verse 5, the duty of a husband's brother to take her as his wife, and then to have a firstborn son who would carry the name of the dead brother. This was the duty of a husband's brother. This was to ensure the dead man's family would legally continue, that that line of succession wouldn't end. And culturally, that was very important, of course. We see much made of genealogies in the Bible, and we'll come on to one of those a little bit later tonight. So that's the circumstance we're talking about here. This is the kinsman redeemer stepping up to look after the widow and continue the family name. That's what should happen, of course. But in verses 7 and 8, we see of a circumstance or a provision for a man not willing to do that, not willing to step up and accept his duty, his responsibility as that kinsman redeemer. If that happened, then the widow would make representation to the city elders. And the elders here in verse 8 shall call him and speak to him. Basically, they would remind him of his responsibilities, challenge him. But if he were still to dig his heels in, then it does get a little bit odd, because at that point, we read in verse 9, the brother's wife comes to him, she removes his sandal, she spits in his face and says, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house." Now, the idea of a sandal is interesting. We'll see that in Ruth chapter 4. A sandal is a contract in some way. It's an exchange of the sandal, is a legally binding or culturally binding commitment, for reasons that perhaps only they know. I certainly wouldn't wish to explain it. But the point here is that if a man failed to step up to this duty of kinsman redeemer, he would be publicly shamed. The widow, in this case, would spit in his face. And he would then be forever known by the catchy title of the house of him who had his sandal removed. I only imagine that was humiliating to that individual. So he must have had good reason, I would have thought. Anyway, that's the context of Deuteronomy chapter 25. That's why we read it, because we'll see that scenario play out in Ruth chapter 4. So let's get into that. In verse 1 of Ruth chapter 4, we see this. Now Boaz, you remember Boaz has left Ruth now to go and sort this problem out, to go and work through this issue, which is a senior member of the family, another relative that was closer to Elimelech, and therefore had first refusal on Ruth, if you like. So Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. There's a lot of sitting down going on in this meeting. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." Okay, so as I've said, Boaz has now told Ruth to relax. He was going to go and sort this situation out and get to the bottom of this problem with this other man, this closer relative. So Ruth is now waiting. She's done her bit. She's proposed to Boaz, and now she's waiting. She trusts him to deal with this situation. What we see here is a great way to settle disputes. It's an ancient way of settling disputes. It's not unique to Israel, of course, at the time, but this is where the elders of a town, a community, would settle any disputes. They would settle arguments. They would seal business deals together in front of witnesses. They'd gather at the gate. And archaeology apparently has shown that there were, at the gates to towns, a room close by. And they speculate that it's that in that room at the gate where this sort of council would take place. So it's like a council room or courtroom in which these issues would be resolved between members of the community. So there's a lot of talk in the Old Testament about going to the gate. And what that's referring to is resolving as a community with the leaders of that community problems. It was a way of avoiding people taking matters into their own hands. It was a way of protecting the vulnerable. It was based on a strong sense of honour, of responsibility, of duty amongst members of the community, of self-discipline. It contributed to good order in the community. And of course, it relied on respect for the elders in that community who would make the decisions. I'm not sure how all of that would play out these days, but that's how it was in the time we're reading of. So anyway, Boaz finds himself at the gate waiting for his relative. And when that relative arrives, he greets him by saying, "Come aside, friend." Now, maybe Boaz actually used his name, but it's interesting that the writer of Ruth doesn't record it. It's as if that other man's name is blotted out from the story. Maybe there's a reason for that. And by way of a spoiler, if you don't know the story or the end of it, then this is the relative, the friend, that will not redeem Ruth. He refuses to do so. And so his name in this record is not honoured as the name of Ruth and Boaz is honoured. I mean, look at us here, more than 3,000 years later, talking about Ruth and Boaz, who are recorded in Scripture. Their names feature in the genealogies recorded in the book of Matthew and Luke, written, of course, some 1,000-plus years after these events, because they feature in the genealogy of Jesus. But this man that we'll see, will not take Ruth under his wing, will not have his name preserved. If he won't preserve the name of his kin, then his name will be omitted from Scripture. In verse 4, Boaz says to this man, "I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next, after you." And he said, the man this is, the nameless man, said, "I will redeem it." Okay, so that we know from verse 3 the land has been sold, Elimelech's land's been sold. So what is to be done about this? How might it be redeemed? Remember, we've said previously there were three things necessary to redeem somebody. Legally, you had to be entitled to do it, so you had to be a member of the family and the first in order. Secondly, you had to be able to do it, i.e. you had to be able to afford to redeem somebody. And then thirdly, of course, you had to be willing to do it. So you had to be legally able to do it. You needed to be wealthy enough to do it. And you needed to be willing to do it. Now, we know what needs to happen here. We know that Boaz is trying to secure Ruth as his wife. He's trying to fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer in that respect under the special provision God had put in place years before, established for childless widows. But interestingly, that's not where this negotiation begins. Boaz first addresses the land issue. And I think we should note that. I think there's more than just a hint here that he's playing this cool. He's got a tactic in mind. You know, there's been no mention of land before in the book of Ruth, particularly the ownership of land. And Boaz isn't interested in land, of course. He's really interested in Ruth. But he's got to get over this issue of land first, it would seem. And we have to remember that he's talking to the one that has first refusal in this arrangement. He's not got a very strong hand to play, Boaz. He needs to play this carefully. If he gets this negotiation wrong, he'll find himself shut out. And that'll kill off any hope he has of marrying Ruth. So what's the deal with land then? What's going on in all of this? As I've said, we learned in verse 3 that Elimelech's land had been sold. And that sounds fairly final. It's gone. It's been sold to somebody. But that's not how it worked in Israel at the time. You'll be aware that the land of Israel was divided up amongst the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, when Joshua led them into the promised land. And of course, within tribes, there'd be further subdivisions amongst families. Families would be allocated their plot. God intended this to happen, and God intended this to endure. This wasn't a temporary arrangement. God knows people well enough. He knew that they'd mess up this fair allocation in time if they were allowed to their own devices. Greed, corruption, theft, and all sorts of sin would have crept in, particularly where land and the accumulation of wealth are concerned. So God put in place a safety measure to prevent this. And this was known as the Year of Jubilee. And what it meant was that every year of Jubilee, the 50th year, land, whoever owned it, would revert back to the original owner. So you could buy a plot of land from somebody that owned it, but really you were only buying a lease until the year of Jubilee. And that lease, if you were 40 years from the year of Jubilee, would be quite expensive, presumably. If you were only 5 years from the year of Jubilee, it'd be quite short because you'd only get 5 years' product from that land. So you were buying a lease until the year of Jubilee, when it would revert back to the original owner. And that's how possession of the promised land was intended to remain with the tribes and the families therein. We don't know, of course, how much Elimelech's land was worth, but it was obviously within the means of our unnamed kinsman, because he accepts his responsibility gladly, it would seem, and he redeems the land, or he buys it back, in other words. He says, yes, I'll redeem it. So whoever had bought it from Elimelech and Naomi, he would buy it back from that person and take it. Now that, presumably, is not the answer Boaz was looking for, or maybe hoping for. So it was time to escalate for Boaz, time to go to phase two in his strategy. What he says then in verse 5 is, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. This is Boaz's trump card. He'd been keeping this in his back pocket, presumably. You can imagine him, as I've said, playing it cool and saying something like, oh, just before you go, don't forget you've also got Ruth in the package deal as well. You know, Ruth that comes from Moab. And Moab, of course, and anything that came from Moab was not attractive to the Israelites. So he says, of course, you'll want to meet your obligation to marry Ruth, to preserve the family name of Elimelech and everything, won't you? Well, it would seem not. There was no question from this other man when it was a question of land. No hesitation. But now there's a catch. There's extra baggage. He'll be expected to take Ruth as his wife. He's perhaps not as well informed as Boaz. You remember, Boaz had heard all about Ruth before he met her. But this kinsman, although he wouldn't be expected to take on Naomi as a wife, she being beyond childbearing age, Ruth, he very much would be expected to take on as his wife. He had responsibilities to meet to the family there. Now, I reckon Boaz knew something of this man's character. And I think his approach here was to present the proposition in such a way as to expose the heart of the other man to the whole community. You see, it now becomes clear that this man is okay with benefiting from the land of Elimelech, but he's much less interested in the rest of the deal. He's much less interested in the actual people in the family who were in need of his help. Because he said, I can't redeem that. Why can he not redeem Ruth? Could it be that he was not willing to take Ruth as a wife because he already had one? Was this out of respect for an existing wife? Well, he tells us in verse 6 why he's not willing to redeem Ruth. And the reason he offers is that it would have consequences for his own inheritance. He might have sons already, and this would cause the requirement to divide his wealth, his inheritance, even further. So he's worried about his own estate, his own wealth. He's a nice guy. So this is good news, though, because nicely done, Boaz. It's now, the ball is now in his court. It's over to him. This other man, although interested in the land, is not interested in Ruth. So in verse 7, we read that it was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. And therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Chilion and Mahlon, you remember, are the two boys of Elimelech and Naomi that died with Elimelech. But we see this exchange of contracts here represented in the ancient tradition of handing over a sandal in public, which somehow would become a lasting record of an agreement between two parties. This is what was recorded or established in Deuteronomy that we read earlier. And what we saw there was this exchange between a widow and the brother of a deceased husband who refused to step up and redeem her. But it doesn't seem to be quite applicable here. So this wasn't a question that Ruth would step up and spit in the face of the other man. It doesn't seem that that was required, perhaps because Boaz had already indicated his intent to redeem her. And so redemption was not at stake in this case. One of the two was going to redeem Ruth. It was just a question of who. So perhaps there were mitigating circumstances in that sense. So there was no need to spit in anyone's face. Probably good. But with the exchange of a sandal, the matter is sealed. With all the elders and all the people as witnesses. And then in verse 10, Boaz goes on to say, moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So best of all then, Boaz is to be united with Ruth as his wife. The family name will live on. Boaz has sealed the deal. And he makes sure it cannot be unpicked later. He emphasizes the presence of the senior witnesses. This was as formal as it could be. We've already said the other man had not met Ruth. He didn't know her. He'd not heard of her, not heard of her reputation. Certainly he seemed unaware that she would come with the land. Boaz, of course, had met her. He knew she was beautiful on the inside and perhaps also on the outside. And so he didn't want to leave any opportunity open to this man to change his mind in the future, if and when he did meet her. So he makes it formal in the presence of the elders and the community. So from verse 11, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So in this very public forum, two blessings are then bestowed upon Boaz and Ruth. First is that Ruth will be like Rachel and Leah. These, of course, were the wives of Jacob. But it wasn't the happiest of families, if you remember. Jacob had really wanted to marry Rachel, but he was tricked by Rachel's father, Laban, into marrying his eldest daughter, Leah, first. So Jacob ends up first marrying Leah and then has to work again in order to marry Rachel. And we read in their story of rivalry between the two. But this, despite that circumstance, this blessing is referring to the fact that between those two women, Rachel and Leah, the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel would be birthed. So they are foundational to the nation of Israel. And what's being pronounced here is that Ruth will indeed be classed as Rachel and Leah in the same bracket. That is a very strong and a bold blessing. Second, there's a blessing that their house together would be like the house of Perez. Perez is not as well known as Rachel or Leah, of course. So who is or who was Perez? You'll find his story in Genesis chapter 38. And that too is not a comfortable read. In brief, we read of Judah and his firstborn son, who was called Er, as in Er. Presumably, you know where this is going. They couldn't think of a name, so they called him Er. Anyway, so Judah's firstborn son was called Er, and he died, leaving his wife Tamar a widow. So what should happen when you've got a widow without child? She should be redeemed by a member of the family. And Judah dodged and ducked that responsibility and left Tamar without a husband. She had no child, lineage. So Tamar took matters into her own hands, and she dressed herself as a prostitute, as a harlot, in order to seduce Judah, and Judah fell for it. And the result were twins, and one of those twins was called Perez. So not a great story in any way, shape or form. In fact, Judah is humiliated. You'll read in Genesis 38 through that example for obvious reasons. So why then draw on the example of Perez to bless Boaz and Ruth? It seems a bit odd on the face of it, but there's a few things we can take from it. First, it was through the line of Perez that David and ultimately the Messiah would come. We'll see that a little bit later. So despite the questionable circumstances, we see through that account God working to use fallen people for his purpose. And in the case of Ruth, to bring it into this scenario, she might come from Moab, but God can still work through her and her situation to achieve his purpose. Second, it seems that Perez was the founding father of the Bethlehemites, those that come from Bethlehem, in other words. So in the Perez lineage, you have Perez, his son was Hezron, his son was Caleb, his son was Hur. And Hur, in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 2, is described as the firstborn of Ephrathah, the region of Bethlehem. And then thirdly, as we'll see at the end of the book, as we've said, it's from the line of Perez that Boaz came. So you have Perez leading to Boaz, Boaz leading to David, and David leading to Jesus. They're all in the same lineage. God here using that lineage, using those people for his purpose. What a tremendous blessing that is then. So two very strong blessings put upon Boaz and Ruth. So from verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." So the story ends just as any good love story should end. They all live happily ever after. We see God at work here again. It just so happened that their first child was a son. Of course, none of it just so happens. None of it is a coincidence. Here, God working through this couple secures the lineage that becomes so important in the story of David and the Messiah, as we shall see. Naomi is not only blessed with a grandson then, but with a daughter-in-law credited to be better than seven sons. Seven being the complete, perfect family, something finished, complete, seven sons. She's better than seven sons. Any Israeli family at the time would have bitten your arm off at the offer of a family of seven sons. Ruth, who loves Naomi and has supported her through this account, is better than seven sons. So then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbour women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. What a blessing to Naomi then. Think back for a moment just to chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. There Naomi said to the people in Bethlehem when she returned, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," meaning bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She said then, "I went out full, and the Lord brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi?" That was pleasant, remember. "Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." What a turnaround. Naomi no doubt marveled at God's provision for her and Ruth. Little did she know that in the depths of her despair in chapter 1, that this is how it would all work out. Yet with the benefit of hindsight, she and we, reading this account, can see how this was all worked out by God through ordinary people living ordinary experience. There's nothing remarkable about what the physical lived experience of these people. There would have been many others in a similar circumstance. But there was no circumstance like this that would lead ultimately to the lineage we describe in a little while. But just looking or thinking for ourselves for a moment, it's no different for any one of us. You know, in our lives, we see the macro scale, the large scale of redemption being available for all mankind through Jesus. And then at the other end of the scale, there's the tiny micro ways that God also works in each and every one of our lives. Whether we can see that at the time or not, we just don't know what he has in store for us. Think of this turnaround for Naomi. I wonder whether her experience was passed down through the family. You know, they had a strong tradition of passing down stories from generation to generation. This, I wonder if they told of her being afflicted by God for a season and then richly blessed in the next. Perhaps that insight helped inspire a special grandson of Obed, who would later write this. And you'll find this in Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. This special grandson, of course, was David. There he writes, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favour is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." What a picture of Naomi's experience. She had angered God and felt bitterly dealt with, but his anger was for a moment. His favour was for life. She had been through the night, but now she stood in the light of day, and what joy she finds there. I mentioned earlier that genealogies are important in the Bible and culturally at the time. So here at the end of the book of Ruth, we find just how significant through a genealogy this union of Boaz and Ruth would become. From verse 18, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. The last word of this book pointing to King David. It is from their line, the line of Boaz and Ruth, that King David would come. And then as we see in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, so too does Jesus, no less. How appropriate that we should have opportunity to enjoy this story now in December as we begin to turn our attention to Christmas. You see, Ruth and Boaz are the reason why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Because of their lineage going back to that place. So just to wrap this up, there's a couple of things that we should take, I think, from this book. First is God at work in the lives of ordinary people. And secondly, the types that we see of the gospel. First then, what are these ordinary people? I mean, we think they're special because they're in the Bible, so they must have been special. But at the time, they didn't feel special. They were living ordinary lives. But we see God at work through famine. The escape of a family to Moab. Bad decisions by humans. We see widows in need, in urgent need of a redeemer. We see Ruth with a good heart, in the right place at the right time. We see a welfare law bring these two together that had been established hundreds of years earlier. A welfare law that put Ruth in Boaz's field. Boaz, a man with a generous and honourable heart, with the legal right, the means, and the willingness to redeem her. We see Boaz and Ruth blessed with a son in Bethlehem, who would be the grandfather of King David. David, who would be king of all Israel and the human line into which the Redeemer of all mankind would be born. So remember these types of the gospel as well. Ruth as the church, an outsider, not of Israel, but a faithful servant. Boaz as another Redeemer, but representing Jesus. Jesus as a human being of our kin, therefore having the right, the legal right, to redeem. He had to be a human to have that right. This is why we celebrate Christmas, because he came to be one of us, that he might have the right, the legal right, to redeem his people. And then as God, he has the power over death. Therefore, he has means to redeem. So he has the legal right to redeem, and he has power to redeem. The only question was, as with Boaz, so too with Jesus, would he redeem? Was he willing to do it? In both cases, of course, the answer is an unequivocal yes. And we read in the New Testament of the price that the ultimate Redeemer paid for us. And it's that ultimate price and that redemption that means we have no fear of the threshing floor, that other type. That floor where Ruth was revealed. That symbolic place of judgment where the church, those that believe in him, will also be revealed as the good grain and will not perish, but will enjoy eternal life with him. Now, to conclude, in light of all we've learned in this lovely story of Ruth and Boaz, there is a passage from Isaiah that I think is fitting. Of course, it was written in another context, but it nevertheless points to the character of God. As we read these few verses, think of the pain of a widowed Naomi that lasted for a moment. And think of the joy of a widowed Ruth, redeemed by Boaz. And think of that type that points to none other than the Holy One of Israel himself. This passage comes from Isaiah chapter 54, and it begins at verse 4. "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you, like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the redemption you have offered to us, Father. We embrace that, we cling on to that, Father, with everything we have, knowing that regardless of what we go through in this life that lasts for a moment, that redemption you offer, the price you have paid, your love for us, your kindness, your mercy endures forever. And Father, it is with that that we step into this world in the coming week with hope and confidence and joy. And we pray, Father, that you will hold us close to you. You will help us cling on to that hope, and that, Father, you will help us share it with those around us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.